I believe we are at a really significant point in the life of our church fellowship. Since January, we have committed ourselves to stepping back from some of the routine things, the things we've done for probably 100 years, and we're willing to step back and listen to what the Lord would say to us, what he would say to us about his church, about us as individuals, and as including, of course, then the leadership of the church. And it's a particularly poignant time to be thinking about that, because in just over 3 weeks' time, we'll have our elections for the diaconate in a church meeting. That's the reason why over last week and this week, we're looking at the two examples, the two key examples of what leadership in the church in the New Testament looked like. We're looking at overseers or elders and deacons. And last week, we looked at elders. Now, for those who were not here, and as a bit of a reminder for all of us, which is actually quite crucial to today's study, we were looking at the first seven verses of that passage. And in it, we recognized immediately that the passage concentrates almost entirely on the moral character of those who would be elders or overseers, not on the roles that they would hold. So the first thing we did was we looked elsewhere in Scripture and we built up a picture of what the church desperately required. It needed these people, this group of individuals who would be spiritually mature, morally upright individuals who would serve as spiritual advisors. And from the passages that we looked at, we saw three terms or titles or functions that they would have that seemed to be almost interchangeable. They were overseer, elder, and shepherd. And it's from shepherd that we get the role pastor. The role of these people was to guide, to uphold the spiritual well-being of those in their charge. And one of the things that we saw was they worked generally as part of a team together, within a ministry of a team. It's important. That might have implications for us. And today we tend to think of those having a spiritual responsibility within a church as an eldership, a group of people. We'll come back to that later. The one role that we did see, it listed amongst the criteria in this passage, was that the person who's going to be an elder or an overseer must be able to teach, not just have a knowledge of Scripture, but be able to convey the Word of God in different settings. But then we went on and we looked at the moral characteristics that were listed by Paul. I included all of these things. I'll just flick through them briefly. To be the husband of one wife, they needed to be self-controlled, not quarrelsome, not a drunkard. They needed to be not also a recent convert, because in their youth, in their inexperience, the potential was for pride to get in the way. They must be able to manage their own household well and be respectable. They would have responsibility and they'd have influence. Hence the requirement that they should be well thought of within the church and beyond, and ultimately be above reproach. Necessary because there was a call for the church to be obedient to this group of people. They would have authority, but it's not authority to lord it over everybody else and tell them what to do. It was authority over the scriptures, over teaching, and over discipline for those who were not conforming to scriptural standards. That was overseers and elders. Now, to recap that, it's really important because it's only when we appreciate the spiritual dynamic, the purpose that was given to those people within the church to direct, to shepherd, that we come to understand the very different role that comes in the second group, verses 8 to 13 in our passage, as we start to look at the principle of deacons. Now again, Just as with elders or overseers, Paul doesn't focus specifically on the roles that they would have. Again, he's looking at the character. And so we see an obvious link between the qualifications for those who would be elders and those who would be deacons. Remarkable similarities in terms of their spiritual and moral integrity. And we'll get to that list specifically a little bit later. The point is this: the lives of deacons, as with all who are in positions of being seen and responsible in the church, must be shaped by gospel living and gospel standards. The one key difference between the two is that deacons were not required to teach. They were required to live a life that demonstrated, expressed that spiritual standard within their lives, but they were not expected to convey those scriptural truths as such. So why the difference? What are the roles of deacons specifically? And a clue comes when we look at the meaning of the word. And it has a couple of meanings. Someone who is a servant, someone who is a helper, someone who is offering themselves in service for the sake of the Christian community. And there's a really revealing passage that we've not yet read in Acts chapter 6 that may well describe the appointing of the very first deacons and shows us why their role was so crucial, this role of being a servant within the church. So I'm going to read it to you, but before I do, let me just set the scene. It's Acts chapter 6. Okay, it's the beginning of Acts, just after the Gospels. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's appointed his disciples to be the apostles. They're the ones who've lived their lives with Jesus. They're the ones who've seen the way he operates. They've listened to his teachings, and they're the ones who are told to go and convey this. The church is being built up. The Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost. And as a consequence, the people in the church have decided to sell their belongings and give to those who have need within the church fellowship. And so we come to Acts chapter 6. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, or Hellenistic Jews, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of bread. Let me stop there and just explain that. In this church, in the church, in the very early days, the people who made up the congregation came from two different language backgrounds. There were those who had a Greek influence, Greek-speaking, the Hellenists, and there were those who had an Hebrew background, Hebraic, who spoke Hebrew, Aramaic. They were the ones who'd be familiar with the teaching in the synagogue. They might well inadvertently have had an advantage over the Greek speaking when it came to the distribution of food on a daily basis. That was the situation. The problem was that the widows of the Hellenistic community were being neglected. So we read on verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit of wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to death, to faith. The apostles needed to act. They did so by suggesting that seven were chosen from the church community and that they take on this role of helping ensure that the widows were not neglected. And in the process of taking this choice, two things happened. Firstly, it released the apostles to fulfill their specific ministerial responsibility, which was the preaching of the word. And secondly, at the same time, it also released for an entirely new group of people an opportunity for them to bring their practical gifts and abilities to bear. Let me look at the first one first. And we read from verse 4, we will turn this responsibility over to them, the seven who were chosen. That's what the apostle said. And we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. These are the people that Jesus has chosen. They uniquely understand what Jesus was teaching. They've seen him healing, and it is their testimony that will be used to grow the church. That's what they were called to do, called specifically by Jesus to do that, and to do so prayerfully. They were not called to wait on tables or sort out these administrative financial matters. Not because they were too important, but because the task that they'd been given was too important to neglect. I want to share a personal observation from my own ministry that I think has a real impact, should have an impact on us and the way we look at this whole principle. I believe that God called me to be a minister to his people, to minister his word, specifically to teach, to preach, to be a shepherd, to guide, to stand by people, and to prayerfully intercede for you. But in the years that I've been here, I've also done an awful lot of administrative things. Been a computer technician, website manager. I've produced, printed, designed leaflets and publicity. I've been an event organizer, a games manufacturer. I've acted as a PA and other technician in various services. And occasionally I've done a bit of DIY and maintenance around the place. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not a complaint on my part. It could even be a confession. But it is reality. I want to share it with you. When it comes to checking through the figures in a financial spreadsheet so that I can apply for a grant application from the EBA, I have no problem banging through those numbers and looking for where the issues might be. I'm weird. I love numbers. It's great. Give me 6 hours to do that. That's not a problem. It's no hardship. I love it. When it comes to being a little bit creative, designing a little poster or particularly a card you're going to push through someone's letterbox, inviting people to come to a carol service or come and sing carols with donkeys, I don't mind that. I enjoy it. It's good. But it's not what God called me to do. And when I'm doing all those other things, when someone asks me if I would download music and put certain things on so that a PowerPoint presentation can be ready so that they can present it at time for God, that's hours that I'm not spending doing what I believe God has called me to do. It's not a complaint, but it is a reminder to me that there are people in our fellowship who have incredible skills in all of those areas who could probably do a far better job than me in any case. When the deacons do what God has called them to do, it releases those who have a ministry with the word to get on with what God has called them to get on with. And in the process, the second thing applied. Releasing others to fulfill their many additional practical responsibilities enables more people to find their place, to discover their roles, to grow their gifting, to rediscover the purpose that God has set for them, to find a place of significance in the community, to understand their part in this body that God has given us, called His church. And in this church, there are incredible gifts in administration, in finances, in fabric, in maintenance, in designing, creative, in computing, and all the rest. And they have been coming forward. Those gifts have been released, particularly in more recent times. And I thank God for that. When you do that, you bless the church. You bless one another. When you undertake what the Lord wants you to do, you step into obedience with Him, but in the same time, you release me and others to fulfill our roles more effectively. And did you notice what the consequences were in Acts 6? When the people found and embraced their roles. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The functioning, the effectiveness, the growth of the church increased when the work that was needed was spread over a wider group of servants. Do you see yourself as a servant? Have you found your place in the church? Let me put it another way. Are you carrying your load? Are you taking responsibility? Are you serving your brothers and sisters? Are you serving the Lord? You know, it doesn't just apply to prospective deacons. I think it applies to all of us. We all have a place in God's kingdom. But it applies particularly for deacons. To see that servant heart, that willingness, a willingness to serve the Lord. It's not about coming and stepping up and having influence. A deacon is not a decision maker. They're a dedicated servant. And if you're in any way interested in stepping up to be a deacon because you think it might bring you influence or it might give you an opportunity to have status, please think again. Sometimes service is incredibly costly, and you might have to do things that other people don't like. Stephen was one of the seven who were chosen. And if you read on in the next chapter, Stephen stood up before the crowd. He gave an amazing testimony. He looked angelic. And then he was stoned to death. Anyway, Hazel's got the nomination forms, so. But it's not just in Acts in the New Testament that we see this principle operating. There's an example in the Old Testament, Exodus 18. Jethro, father-in-law of Moses, looks and observes that Moses is completely overwhelmed, fulfilling the task, trying to deal with all the issues in Israel. And he advised him to set up a layer of counselors to assist them. These were to be the finest and the wisest men available. Jethro said this, "But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens." Do you get that picture? These people who were backing up Moses, these were chosen servants. Isn't that rather what being a deacon is? And then in both Acts and Exodus, did you notice that not just anyone was eligible to be a deacon? They needed to qualify. So those called to support Moses, who was completely overwhelmed, were to be able men, God-fearing men, men who spoke and men who prized the truth, men of integrity. Those who were called in Acts chapter 6, they were called to choose these seven men, and these seven were those who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And one of them, as I've said, was Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit. Do you recognize what these qualities are? Spiritual qualities. And that moves us forward then to the list that Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3. Let me just go through them briefly. And again, just as with the elders, in fact, like all who will be seen serving within the church, they should be people who are worthy of respect. That's a word that means with a person with dignity, giving and receiving appropriate respect. Then there were three prohibitions, three things they should not be. The first, the NIV writes as sincere. That's its interpretation. Literally, the Greek says not double-tongued. In other words, shouldn't be the sort of person who would say one thing to one individual and then one thing to someone else. Consistent. They should not be given to drunkenness. They should be not a lover of money. Isn't it interesting? Those are the kinds of things that we saw both in Acts and in Exodus 18 as well. Almost the same influences that we saw for elders. And probably the reason this is being mentioned is these were the very, very negative traits that were seen in the false teachers. So they're guarding against these things. It was an issue of the day. But then, of even greater importance, was this one, that they should hold to the deep truths of Scripture. They must be of sound faith. Now, we've recognized that those holding and offering these practical gifts are not required to teach, but their lives are to demonstrate a sound faith. They are still to be able to stand up and be accountable for their faith in Christ. In the church today, it is the easiest thing in the world to recognize a need that exists in the church and invite someone to come and take that on because they have the skill set to do it. This is a warning, I believe, also for the church today. Ultimately, there needs to be a unity amongst the leadership of a church. We need to stand for the key truths, and those need to be backed up in the lives of those who are seen as leaders within the church. The recognition of Jesus, absolutely central. Not form and practice of what we do within the church, but Jesus, the head of the church. The power of the cross. The forgiveness for sins that comes through that. The resurrection. The core truths. Fundamental, non-negotiable. And this group are going to work together. So they need to be consistent. And then when it comes to a person putting themselves forward, their opinion and their conscience that they might be a suitable individual actually isn't enough. Paul requires that they must first be tested. Doesn't mean you give them an exam. Here's your deacon's exam. Sit down. You've got 2 hours. Don't turn your page over until I click the switch. It's not that. They need to be given time to demonstrate their faith. Demonstrate their consistency, demonstrate their love for the Lord, their love for the Lord's people, their commitment to serve. These things need time to show their humility, their servant heart, and so on. And then we come to the awkward bit. It's an awkward bit in every passage. An awkward bit that seems to interrupt this list of qualifications. Verse 11. And it seems to interrupt it because in the next verse 12, he'll go on to the two other things I'm going to just add to the list first. He goes on to require that deacons should be, one, faithful to their one and only spouse, and manage their household and children well. Exactly the same as the instruction for an elder that we looked through last week, and I went through that, so I won't go through all of that again. But that seems to come after this verse 11. It seems to break the flow. Verse 11, in which Paul talks about, well, what does he talk about? Does he talk about women, or does he talk about wives? That's the question. And you might say to me, well, Steve, which word is it? And the answer is, I can't tell you. Because I don't know what was in Paul's mind. And in Greek, the word that is given can mean either women or wives. But here's where the challenge is. Your interpretation of which word he means will say a great deal about whether you understand it appropriate for women to be deacons or not. It is important. The word you choose also depends on which English version you therefore read. Either it means women who are deacons or wives of deacons. Which one is it? Well, if you read the NIV, that's the version that's in front of you in church, the older version of the NIV, or the ESV, or the King James Version, you will read in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. But if you read the updated, the modern version of the NIV that came out about 3 or 4 years ago, 5 years ago, whenever it was, or if you read the NLT or the NASB, you will read in the same way the women are to be worthy of respect, referring to women deacons, presumably. Which one is it? On the one hand, as the verse appears among a whole list of qualifications for deacons, you could understand that the behavior of wives may be interpreted as part of the qualifications of their husbands. In other words, if the wife was unruly and rowdy and causing absolute chaos, it's not going to do much for the reputation of the husband, who is a male deacon. That, you can understand how that could be perfectly logical. On the other hand, this could be a summary of all those first verses, 8 to 10, which apply to male deacons, now being applied specifically to the female deacons, the women who are deacons within the church. Before he then moves on to the next verse, speaking about a man having just the one wife, which clearly goes back to just speaking to the men again. Could be that. I'll say one thing. If it was to mean the wives of deacons, it's a bit odd that there's no similar instruction regarding the wives of elders in the earlier section. Because surely we've got to assume that the character of the wives of elders is just as important. Why does he only mention it for the wives of deacons? That causes many to believe he's speaking about women. Women deacons. But you could say to me, hang on, Steve, doesn't the passage begin in many versions, men, deacons should be men worthy of respect? That would be verse 8. Well, it does, again, depending on which version of the Bible you're reading. But the modern versions say no, deacons must be worthy of respect. And if you look at the Greek original, the word men does not appear. It is slotted in there because the word deacon is of a masculine gender. In fact, in Paul's time, there was no feminine gender to deacon. So if Paul had wanted to refer to a female deacon, he'd still have to put that masculine word down. There wasn't anything else to say. It's complicated, isn't it? You might say to me, then, what about Phoebe, who's mentioned in Romans 16? She's described in the church Bibles as a deaconess. What word is used there? Interesting. Same word. This word for deacon, diaconess. Same word. It's masculine noun, but it's recognized that that's what she is, or at least some Bibles translate it as that. Other Bibles get round it by saying, hang on a second, no, we'll just call her a helper or a servant, which we've seen is the other meaning of the word. This is why it is so challenging. Can I say to you, as a slight aside, but really important, beware your English translations. It's always difficult. Whichever one you choose, and I certainly would lean towards this, meaning women deacons, because I see absolutely no reason why not. If the prohibition is there for women to be elders, it was because of the fear of women having authority over a man. But women deacons are offering practical gifts. There's no context of them having an authority scripturally over a man. That shouldn't apply. That would be a nonsense to use that as an argument. But whichever you choose, these women are, as with male deacons, to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. It's the reason why we have to interpret this with an eye on the wider picture of Scripture. And it becomes a matter of conscience. And within the Baptist Union, particularly, and within this church, we accept that women are fully entitled to fulfill the role of deacons within the church. You may have a different view. So where does that actually leave us at the end of this? Well, what we've looked at in this whole passage is a biblical pattern that quite clearly differentiates between the roles of elders and the roles of deacons. And yet we have a diaconate in where both pastoral and practical roles are addressed by everyone. That means that in our church, leaders are asked to fulfill roles that I believe don't necessarily suit the gifts that they have. And I'm really challenged by that, as I mentioned last week. Sometimes if a fellowship has a relatively small number of people, we don't always have the luxury of walking down that road, which is an ideal. And I believe God is gracious, he is not legalistic, and actually he understands the situation that we face. But my encouragement to us as a church is this, that we should aspire ultimately to have a differentiated leadership within our church. So that at the right times, we can give people who have a clear gifting in spiritual direction to stand by me in the area for which that is my primary responsibility as elders. And then another group who can concentrate on the practical, the diaconate. But that needs to be in the Lord's time, at his prompting, and perhaps when he's brought people into our fellowship with giftings in those different areas. But we're in 2016, we have the diaconate we have now, we have the church rules we have now. Where do we stand? Well, I do believe the diaconate would be helped if the spiritual and practical burdens that face us as a church could be shared, and some of you have those gifts. Our diaconate elections are coming up. The nominations, as I've said, are due on Thursday. This is not my church. And it might be a shock to you, but it's not your church either. It's the Lord's church. And when it comes to the people who will lead this church, we need to be consulting him. I want to invite you, therefore, to prayerfully reflect, read this passage again over the next few weeks. Those of you who are members and will be called upon to make these decisions, reflect on the people who will be nominated on Thursday and on these qualifications, not critically, not judgmentally, but genuinely saying, Lord, what is your will? It is essential that we nominate people for the right reasons. Don't nominate someone because there's a vacancy. There have been vacancies in our diaconate for the last 8 years. Don't nominate someone just because there is a need. There is a need, but what's more important is that they're the right people that hold the right qualities. They hold to scriptural truths. They are humble. They are self-controlled, not argumentative, gentle. They demonstrate integrity. And they hold the respect within and beyond the church. Individuals who will offer themselves sacrificially, not for prestige, not for status, but for the love of the Lord, for the love of their brothers and sisters as servants, and are willing to be working in unity with those others on the diaconate. There may well be people in the church who feel not quite ready, but I believe are certainly growing into those roles, for whom a time of further testing will be helpful for them, for everybody else. I believe it is an immense privilege to serve, but it is a huge responsibility. So if you have the sense that the Lord is calling you and you're willing to be nominated, please put your name forward. But please talk to me. And may God lead us. May he bring the right people to take this church to the next stage of where we need to be. Because he's the master. He's the one that we give glory to. It's his church. We're merely his people. Let's pray.